And if you'll turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. The title of the message this morning is The Anything Goes God. The Anything Goes God. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 13. Remember last week I preached a message entitled Outserved by No One, and I was talking some about what it takes to be a Christian. As I look around our society, and I guess what kind of prompted the thoughts I had last Sunday morning was my foster son Chris being in the Marine Corps and getting to see really just the standards that they have there, and the fact that, you know, when you're going to do something, do it. You know, they make it very clear, and when you do it right. And you see that standard, it was so oddly surprising and refreshing to see that, because you don't see that anywhere today. And as I kind of took that in, I thought, man, that is really needed. But what really convicted me was you don't see it anywhere today, including in the church. And the church probably is bad or worse than anywhere, being close enough, good enough, adequate, is more than sufficient. And that is the opposite of how it should be as Christians. No one should outserve us. No one should care more about what they're doing than we care about what we're doing. Amen. And so I won't spend a lot of time on that. If you want to go back and listen to that message, it is online. But last week, if you remember, we talked about being outserved by no one. So this morning, it's going to kind of tie in a little bit with what we talked about last week. But the title this morning of the message is The Anything Goes God. And I want to read through 1 Kings chapter 13 here. And you know, when you're reading there in the Old Testament, we're going to cover down to 34 verses this morning. But in the Old Testament, if you just take a verse from the Old Testament, don't take just a verse from the New Testament, and certainly don't take just a verse from the Old Testament, because you have no idea what's going on, and you're going to be completely clueless as to what it's talking about. I hear scriptures quoted all the time, totally ripped out of context. Please don't do that, okay? So as we read through this morning, we're going to need to gain some context here. So we're going to go through this as quickly as we can, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a background here before we read this scripture. This is a very interesting time in the kingdom of Israel, and it's also a very dark time in the kingdom of Israel. As you know, the kingdom has been set up. You had Saul as king, and then David, and then Solomon, the son of David. Well, Solomon has now died, and the kingdom has been split. And this is tied to the allowance of idolatry within Israel that Solomon allowed as he brought in these foreign gods and things, and they began to worship false gods, worship idols. And so as a result of this, God sends judgment, and He splits the kingdom of Israel. He rips the kingdom away from David's descendants, the northern part of the kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And so the son of Solomon is not going to reign over the United Kingdom of Israel. He's going to be reigning over just the southern tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the two southern tribes. And so there's been a split in the kingdom, which is such a travesty. When you understand and read through the scriptures, read through the Old Testament, and you see how this kingdom has come together, how God has called His people out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, established them as a kingdom, and established the temple, the worship there, and you see the height and the pinnacle of this under the reign of David, under the reign of Solomon, and then it's complete destruction from there. And there is a division there and a split within the kingdom. So what you end up having is you have Jeroboam, who's a servant of Solomon, King Solomon, who is the king over Israel, of the northern 10 tribes. And you have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who is the king over Judah, or the two southern tribes. And the only reason why Solomon's descendants are able to keep any claim to the nation of Israel, to the kingdom of Israel, is for the sake of David, the servant of God. But when you look at Rehoboam, you look at Jeroboam, they are terrible kings. They are complete disasters. Okay? And one thing Jeroboam does is he's there in the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is in the south, okay? And in Jerusalem you have the temple. And now you have this division, you have this schism between the north and the south. And so Jeroboam realizes if the people up here in the north, and he gets kind of paranoid about this, he says if they go down to the south and they worship there, they might get won back over to the southern kingdom. If they do that, then they're going to probably end up executing me. And so he says, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to establish a religion for the northern kingdom. And this shows you how bad things have gotten in Israel. He establishes two places of worship, one in Dan, which is to the far north, and one in Bethel, which is to the far south. And he sets up two large golden calves or golden bulls for them to worship. Okay? And he is going to institute worship similar to the temple, but they're going to be worshiping at the feet of these idols. Okay? So he sets up these two golden bulls and he's established this new worship there in Bethel and there in Dan. Bethel is really close to Jerusalem, about 5 or 10 miles from Jerusalem. So that's where we're picking up this morning in 1 Kings chapter 13, is this worship of these bulls, of these idols, has just been instituted by Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. And we're going to read what happens here. Let's, if you will, stand in honor of God's word as we read 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. It says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So he's burning this incense to an idol, to a foreign god, that he is causing all Israel to worship. "And he cried against the altar," this is the prophet crying against, "says he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places and of the burnt incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him, and his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored. Restored him again, and became as it was before." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word now, as it's been read. God, I pray, Lord, as we read this account, this historical account of what took place in the kingdom of Israel, I pray, God, that we would take it to heart this morning, that, God, we would see that there are many lessons to be gained in this narrative, God, as we see, God, how it is that you dealt with this situation, how you dealt with those that were involved. God, I pray that we would take to heart, Lord, what you've revealed about your attributes, about your nature. And God, we know, Lord, that God, we are neglectful, Lord, of reading your word and certainly of reading certain portions of it. And God, especially in the Old Testament, God, we don't spend enough time reading and understanding, God, what you've revealed throughout the history of your nation, God, and how you've worked in human history. So God, I pray that this morning, that God, you would give us understanding and wisdom as we read this, that God, we would learn by it, we would grow thereby, and that God, we would it would change how we conduct ourselves. We would God, see you in a proper light and a true light, and that God, you would just reveal to us, God, to make sure that God, we do not see you in any kind of distorted way, but that God, we see you for exactly who you are. And so God, we thank you for your word and helping us to be able to see clearly, that God, we can see, God, how you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and we can have understanding, God, about who you are, and we can worship you, God, in spirit and in truth. And we thank you, God, for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Okay. So in this scripture, as we see God dealing with this situation, he sends a prophet from the south to the north and says, just brings condemnation and judgment against what's taking place. God takes idol worship extremely seriously, okay? You notice in the first two commandments, the Ten Commandments, that they are to worship the Lord their God and not to worship any other gods before him, and to make no graven idols that are worshipped before him as well. And so you see that covered in the Ten Commandments, and it's a very serious offense to God when there's worshiping of idols. And so this prophet comes from the southern kingdom up to the northern kingdom to bring a message of judgment against what's taking place there. And what I'll just point out very quickly here before we read on through the text is that you see the judgment of God in the prophecy, and the fact that he says that there is going to be a man that is raised up who is going to destroy this temple. That man's name, it talks about a child that's going to be raised up named Josiah. These events are going to happen in 300 years. It's impossible for someone to know what's going to happen 300 years in the future. But this prophet reveals it, and guess what? As you read on through the book of 1 Kings, sure enough, it happens exactly the way that he prophesies that it will happen. Bethel is very close to the north, to the southern kingdom, and Josiah is the king of the southern kingdom at that time, 300 years in the future. And so that kingdom expands a little bit at that time. The northern kingdom is destroyed at that point by the Assyrians. And so then the southern kingdom absorbs in the city of Bethel. And that is when he comes in and he cleanses this temple, he destroys this temple, and he burns the bones of the prophets of this temple upon that same altar. Okay? So it's going to happen, and it is foretold 300 years, 3 centuries before those events happen. So you see the judgment of God in this prophecy about the destruction of the altar, and you also see the judgment of God because as he comes in and gives this prophecy, it doesn't go over so well. And Jeroboam is a pretty ruthless leader, and he stretches down his hand and says, basically to seize that man, as he stretches down his hand, it says that his hand dries up. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but there's probably a withering of his hand, a paralysis of his hand, as he says that. And so God is sending judgment to get the attention of this northern kingdom to say, this is not the way you're supposed to be doing things. We'll see here in a minute if they respond or not. But in this, you also see the mercy of God. Jeroboam is a wicked king. He is wicked in worshiping false idols, and he is leading the entire nation of Israel, God's chosen people, in the worship of false idols. And God allows him to live. Not only does God allow him to live, but as we read in this text, that paralysis of his hand is healed. So you see manifested here, you see the judgment of God as he's saying what's going to happen to this place. You see the judgment of God in him causing his hand to wither up or drop or become paralyzed. But you also see the mercy of God and the grace of God. This is important. I get asked this almost on a weekly basis. How do you reconcile the justice and the judgment of God in the Old Testament with the grace and love of God in the New Testament? My reply to that is this. There are different ways of trying to deal with that perceived contradiction. I think it was Marcion in early church history who said, well, the God of the Old Testament was a different God. That's not really God. Jesus is the true God. And he basically completely disregarded the Old Testament. That's a very foolish thing to do. As I read through Scripture, listen, I see no inconsistency with God anywhere. I find in the Old Testament the mercy and grace and love of God poured out. And I also see the judgment and justice of God manifested. In the New Testament, I see the exact same thing. Okay? Don't think that there is a huge division between the Old and New Testament. They are saying the exact same thing, talking about the exact same God. And you see that here. You see the mercy of God, you see the long-suffering of God, but you also see the judgment and the justice of God manifested in just what we've read so far. We'll see it even more as we go on through this text. But come on down to verse 7. So this message has been delivered. The king has been, you know, you see this judgment upon him physically, and he is healed from this. Listen to what happens in verse 7 through 10. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord. He's saying, these are the instructions that I was given. We're kind of getting this after the fact, but he's saying, these are the instructions that I was given. I was told to come up here, deliver this message. Do not eat anything, do not drink anything, don't go to anyone's house. Go up there, deliver the message, and to come right back. That was the charge he was given. Verse 9, for so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way which he came to Bethel. Well, come on down to, you see here in verse 10, the instruction that was given to the prophet. There's a reason why he's given this. The southern kingdom is also tied up in worshiping idols, but not to the same extent the northern kingdom is. And so what the message is this. This applies to us as Christians today, whatever. 2,900 years later, he's saying, keep yourself separate from the northern kingdom. That's the point. Okay? Go up there, deliver the message, and come back. Don't even come back the same way you came. Come back a different way and return back to your home. He's telling him the message is for this prophet, this man of God, to keep himself separate from the northern kingdom. We come on down. It says in verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, then they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For the sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass, so that they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. Remember the prohibition that God gave him. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there. Excuse me, shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, This is the reply of this old prophet to the man of God. And he said unto him, I am a prophet. I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. This man is an old prophet, but he is a false prophet. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. So this man of God receives the false prophecy, the false revelation of this false prophet. Let's see what happens next. I would just point this out very quickly, though. He has been given a clear commandment to not do this. Firsthand from the Lord. I would also point out that, as I said earlier, Bethel is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, which means if he had left Bethel and was heading home, he was very close to getting home, having been obedient to God and done exactly what God told him to do. That's going to matter here in just a second. Verse 20. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after that he had eaten bread, and after that he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. This is the man of God. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass did bite, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it into the city where the old prophet dwelt. Does that surprise you a little bit in this story of what just happened? This prophecy comes true. And as you see this prophet, he's a false prophet, but it's kind of similar to Balaam's donkey. You know, it gave a true prophecy to Balaam, or told Balaam the truth in the way in the book of Judges. Well, this false prophet gives a true prophecy. The man of God will not make it home because he disobeyed what God told him to do. He will die for his disobedience of God's command. We find out in these verses 20 through 25 this prophecy comes true, and the man of God is killed by a lion. And we know that this is the judgment of God. We come on down in verses 26 through 30. It says, And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God, who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found the carcass cast in the way. And the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. God makes a point right here that this lion, if a lion comes up and kills a man, what do you think it's going to do with him next? It's going to eat him. This lion is standing by doing nothing. This is to show this isn't just some coincidence. This isn't just some kind of freak accident. This is the judgment of God, that there's a reason why this man was killed for disobeying God. And God makes that emphatic here in what happens. That's a strange occurrence for this lion to be standing by, to not attack his animal, to not attack him, but it's just standing there by the man, by the carcass. Let's finish this chapter out in verse 29 on. Excuse me. Yeah. verse 29. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came in the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came to pass after that he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing Jeroboam, the king, going back to the king of the north, returned not from his evil way, but made again the lowest of the people priests of the high places, that's where they worship idols at. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Okay. This is a weird story. This is a strange thing. Who has ever read this story before as you're reading through your Bible, doing a yearly Bible? Have you ever read this story before? No one's read it? That's a strange story, isn't it? As you are reading through the story, I would guess that no one would guess how that it would end. What we see here is you have a wicked king who is spared. At the end of this chapter, he's still living. And he's still living in wickedness and rebellion and evil against God. And he still goes on. You have a false prophet who deceives a man of God, causes him to become disobedient. He is still alive at the end of this chapter. He's spared. But you do find this, as he cries out over this prophet, you see some indication of repentance and sorrow for what he did. Okay? And then you have the man of God, who is called from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom. He goes, he does what God tells him to, delivers the message. He even refuses the king, which could have maybe cost him his life. But he refuses to go back with the king. He comes back. He is deceived by a lying prophet. He goes back to his house, does what God told him not to do. And he suffers the punishment, the condemnation of death. It's a weird story. It's a weird set of events that take place here. But I think it's incredibly instructive. As we read about this story, and the Old Testament's important, we have a lot of problems today because we don't read it. There were a lot of idols in Israel back in that day. Idols everywhere. Under every tree, under every grove, every high place, everywhere there was a little hill, they would set up an idol and be worshipped there. This ties into Solomon having a 700 wives, 300 concubines. They all brought their gods with them from other kingdoms. They set up their own personal little shrines. You're talking about hundreds of gods, if not over 1,000 different gods that are worshipped. There were idols everywhere. As I read this text, and one thing I'm doing right now is last year I read through the entire all of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Revelation. As I read through it, I realized there were some areas I read stories like this and said, man, I've never really even thought about that before, never read that before. And I started thinking about it. And I'm coming back this year and I'm looking at areas that I'm really weak on, that where I'm reading things, I'm like, man, have I ever really sat down and read this before? Do I really understand what it's talking about? And I'm trying to focus on areas that I'm really weak in Scripture. So I'm going through the book of 1 Kings, because after Saul and David and Solomon, the rest of it's kind of a blur to me, okay? I get Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all these different guys mixed up, all the northern kings, the southern kings. And so I'm trying to go through this with some commentaries and things like that to try to understand them. There actually is a friend of mine who's preaching through it. I'm listening to a series that he's preaching through. It's been incredibly instructive. Very helpful to me. So as I'm reading through it, I come across this passage and I read it and I think about what's taking place here. And I think it's very instructive. As I mentioned, there were idols being worshipped everywhere in Israel during this time. I suspect that there are idols being worshipped all around us today. Some are deceptive. Some are extraordinarily deceptive. One of the idols that I think about that I think is so deceptive this morning is what I'm calling the anything goes God. Do you notice the case of that word God in my slide? It's not the real God. But boy, it sounds a lot like Him. Some idols are more deceptive than others, and this is an incredibly deceptive idol. This idol is loosely based on the God of the Bible. And I'm afraid that this idol is being preached on everywhere this morning. There are those who are preaching the true gospel, and those are those who are preaching something just a little bit different from the true gospel. And it is incredibly deceptive. It's a distortion of God. And I'll point this out. In the Ten Commandments, that we are told to have no other gods before God, before the true and living God. And then we're told in the next commandment, you should make no graven images. Do not make idols. Is that redundant? Don't worship any other gods before me, and do not make idols. Is that not saying the same thing? It's not. Do you know where the distinction comes in? Because you can worship the true God and make an idol about Him. And that idol, that's why he says, do not make any idols. The bulls that Jeroboam set up, do you know what he said over these bulls? Just like whenever they came out of the land of Egypt, that Aaron stood over this bull and said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. This is a representation of the true and living God of Israel. And God said, that is a sin. Do not do it. You can create an idol who is made in the image of Jehovah God. And God says, do not make any images about other gods or about me. This God that I'm talking about, which is the God of anything goes, is a God that is supposed to be a representation of the true God. It's not in a figurine. It's not maybe in some physical display that you put up, but it is a distortion of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is loving and merciful and gracious and just and holy and wrathful against sin and to be taken seriously and not to be trifled with. He's all of those things. Do you see where I'm going with this? You can't separate out attributes of God. And this is something you have to be careful about, because you can't preach on everything every Sunday. It's difficult for a pastor. It's difficult for a teacher. You can't teach on everything every time you teach a lesson. You can't preach on everything every time that you preach a message. But it's so important that we give a proper representation of God. Paul said this, that he did not spare or cease to declare unto the Ephesians the whole counsel of God. What he's saying is this: I properly and truly represented God before you in His entirety. I didn't take some piece that I liked about God, some attribute, and really emphasize this and neglect the other. That's a misrepresentation. That's a distortion. My concern today is, and I'm not nitpicking other preachers or teachers, what I'm saying is this, is that I'm afraid that we get a distorted view of God today that is not recognizable to what Scripture reveals about God. Do you see that? Let me ask you this question. Would the God you believe in, the God you serve, the God that maybe you've known for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, would He cause a man of God to lose his life for one act of disobedience? What did we just read? What God do you serve? Is your God the God of 1 Kings chapter 13? I hope that He is. Because that's God. God is not to be trifled with, and God is to be taken seriously. And you see this worshiping of this idol, the God of anything goes. He's only grace. He's only love. Is God grace and love? You better believe that He is. Is He only love? No. There is more to God than just the love of God. There is more to God than just the grace of God. There's also the justice of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. If you neglect these, you're not declaring the whole counsel of God. And you listen to what you've done. You've created a God of your own making.
That's right.
And that is not the God of the Bible. You've taken some pieces from the Bible and you've constructed this God. Looks great. Sounds good. It will really draw a crowd. You can really celebrate. It's the grace of God. Hey, this God was around in Paul's day too. Let us sin that grace may abound. In the Corinthian church, there was a sin where a man had his father's wife and they said, it's perfectly fine. It doesn't matter what you do immorally or morally. It doesn't matter because grace will abound. They were worshiping this false God. They were worshiping the God of anything goes. That was based upon the God of Scripture, but really was not the God of Scripture. When I talk about that God is loving and merciful and gracious and just and holy and wrathful against sin and not to be trifled with and to be taken seriously, these things are not contradictory. Do you understand that? This is not a contradiction. These are the attributes and the nature of God. They are consistent, true attributes of God, and we need every one of those things. They're revealed by God. Therefore, we should take them to heart. We should believe exactly who God is. So how do we discern the difference? How do you discern the difference between someone preaching about the true God of Scripture? And understand, I'll preach an entire message on the love of God. That doesn't mean that I'm neglecting the other. But as I preach during my ministry here, as I've been a pastor here now for 4 years, 3 years, something like that. I've attended the church for 20 years. As I teach and as I preach, if I only preach on the love of God, I have misrepresented God. Let me tell you the problem this causes. We think, oh, no, it's good. That's a tremendous attribute of God. We need to emphasize that. Jordan, you're wrong. You need to be preaching more on love, more on grace. It confuses people. How do you reconcile this God of love that you hear about everywhere? You hear songs about, that's all you hear about. And hell. It makes no sense. You know why it makes no sense? Because it's not true. It's a misrepresentation. I was asked, I've told you this before, I was asked by a man who was going in with us up at Blount County Jail. It was part of the AA program, NAA program. He said, let me get this straight. He said, so God is this loving God, our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who loves us, who gave His Son for us, but if we don't believe Him, He's going to send us straight to hell? He's going to burn us forever? It makes much sense to me. He's right. It doesn't make any sense. Because he has a distorted view of God given to him in a Christian church. Do you see the problem? I replied to the man and told him, God will give you exactly what you want. What do you want? If you want God, God's fair. Yes, God is loving. Yes, He is merciful. Yes, He is gracious. And God is fair and just. He'll give you exactly what you want. What do you want? If you want God, you can have Him for all eternity. If you don't want God, if God is inconvenient to you, if God is contrary to you and you don't want Him around, if you go through your life trying to avoid God, you don't want Him in your life, guess what God's going to give you? Exactly what you want. No God. Matter of fact, He'll give it to you forever. That's what hell is. It's the absence of God. It's the absence of love. It's the absence of joy. It's the absence of grace. There's no God there. And it's fair. And it's just. And that's the nature of God.
Amen. That's right.
But not only that, you are accountable to God. And so am I. He created us. We're responsible to Him. We're accountable to Him. I have to give an account to Him for how I live my life. I didn't create myself. My life is not my own. I'm a created being. I'm a finite being. There's a point in time that I came into existence. To whom do I owe that existence? God. And if I misuse the life that God has given me, misuse the abilities that God has given me, if I take in the good gifts of God and I corrupt them and use them for evil purposes against God, I will give an account and there will be a punishment for that before God. And folks, it's fair. That is exactly who the Bible reveals God to be. Now, on the other side of this, you have people. I'll use an extreme example, Westboro Baptist Church. They represent God as a judge, as a judgmental, wrathful dictator who's just wanting to destroy everybody except for Westboro Baptist Church. That's a misrepresentation of God. Folks, we have to get this right. Do you understand that? We have to get this exactly right in proportion to this word. There's so much deception. This person claims to be preaching Jesus Christ. The person who says, well, I'm not really sure there is a hell. I think maybe Jesus was using some exaggerated words and maybe some hyperbole, or I believe in annihilationism, or I believe in universalism. And I tend to err more towards the loving and merciful side of God. That's not what the Bible says. You have this person who says that sinners are going to hell. God is going to laugh at you in your derision. He's going to destroy you. God's wrath is coming. He's going to destroy you and your children and anyone else who believes what you say or what you do. He's going to destroy this country. He's going to destroy all sinners. And He's going to rejoice in that destruction. Is not what this says. And they're both claiming to be Christians. Do you know that? I'm not even talking about Mormonism. I'm not even talking about Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or atheism. I'm talking about just those who claim to be Christians. And folks, it can be very deceptive. So how do you know the difference? The Bible tells us. God tells us how to know the difference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to what this says, and I beg you, please take this to heart this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Do you know what prove all things means? Put it to the test. Put it to the test. Mormon doctrine is that Joseph Smith received a greater revelation, a new revelation about the restoration of the Christian church. I put that claim to the test. What he says contradicts this.
Amen.
And that's the teaching of the LDS Church. And by the way, I don't get that from just some Christian friend of mine who doesn't like Mormonism. I get that from www.lds.org. That's what they teach and what they preach. They preach that Jesus Christ was not eternally existent. There's a time that He came into existence. They teach that God Himself was a man at one point who achieved deity. Does that line up? No. They say, I'm a Christian. We're both Christians. We're just different denominations. I say, based upon the authority of God's Word, we are not.
Amen.
And I'm not being exclusive or mean when I say that. I'm not even saying they're wrong. What I'm saying is what they believe is right, then what I believe is wrong. If what I believe is right, then what they believe is wrong. They're contradictory.
Amen.
God is either eternal and infinite, or there was a time that He came into existence. He's finite. And He achieved deity. Those two things cannot both be true. They're mutually exclusive. And I put it to the test. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Put it to the test. And if it's true, seize it. If it's false, reject it. John tells us in 1 John 4:1, He dealt with false teachings within the church. Not outside, within. Paul told the Ephesians that from among you there shall raise up ravenous wolves who will not spare the flock from within the church. The elders of Ephesus, that's who he was talking to. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God or whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is where it really comes home. What should the man of God have done in 1 Kings chapter 13? A false prophet came to him and gave him a false prophecy. It contradicted what God had told him. That false prophet claimed to be a messenger of God. They always will claim that. Do you understand? No one will come to you ever with a t-shirt that says false prophet. Ever. They always come as a true prophet. But the prophecy contradicted directly what God had revealed to the man of God. And he fell for it. And I want everybody in this room right now to listen so closely to what I'm going to say next. Listen to me closely. I'm begging you. It was his fault. It was the man of God's fault. He was to blame, and it cost him his life. Did you hear what I just said? Tell me that's not contrary to what you hear everywhere today. Being gullible and being ignorant as a Christian is no excuse. It's a sin. And there will be consequences for it. When I encourage you to read your Word, when I encourage you to read the Scriptures, I want to encourage you, when I preach a message from this pulpit, check out what I say. Check it out. If it doesn't line up, you come and talk to me and let's get it right. I may be wrong, and I want to know if I am, because I take very seriously how I represent the God of this universe, because I'm going to give an account for every idle word and deed that I say and everything that I do and everything that I say. I want you to help me. I want you to do exactly what the Bible says, to prove all things, to put everything to the test, including, and I'll say this first and foremost, including what you hear your pastor say, put me to the test with this book. If what I say does not align with this book, come talk to me about it, but reject it. Reject it. If what I say aligns with this book, you hold fast to it. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Try the spirits to see if they be of God. You understand there's deception out there, and it's your responsibility to not be deceived? You understand that? When I say it's good, and I encourage you to study the Word of God, don't take my word for things. To study the Word of God, to know your Bible, folks, the stakes are extremely high. Deception's out there. And even a Christian can be deceived. Gullibility and ignorance are no excuse. Folks, we need to study to show ourselves approved. A workman of the God that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Folks, we need to be sharp. Everybody in this room has different abilities. Don't you dare try to use that as a cop-out. You have enough ability. I say this all the time, and folks, I hope this is challenging to you this morning. It's challenging to me. How much of the Word of God do you know? The answer is this, same answer for every person in this room, exactly as much as you want to know. That's how much you know. That's how much I know. Folks, I want to know more. I have to know more. I want to be incredibly sharp. That's why I'm going back and I'm systematically listening to hours. I listened to probably 5 hours of preaching on 1 Kings chapter, 1 Kings probably chapter about 9 through about 17. Guys are walking by my office. I was at work. I was doing work. I understand. I was doing more than my job there. But as I'm sitting there, as I'm working on the computer, I'm listening to this, and they're walking by saying, "Why are you listening to that boring stuff?" Because it's not boring. Because as Bill was saying earlier, it's real. It's true. And I need to know it. Folks, I'm never going to be at the point in my life where I say, "I know the Bible too well." I'm never going to be at a point in my life when I say, "I know it well enough." I need to constantly be studying the Word of God. Constantly in the Word and ready, because deception will come. I have things laid on my desk all the time. I have things brought up to me all the time that if I'm not staying sharp on God's Word and walking in His Spirit, Folks, you don't think I could be deceived? And if I get deceived, guess what may come out of this pulpit? Deception. I have to be, as the Bible begs me and says and commands me over and over and over and over again, be vigilant. Be vigilant. That means sober-minded, clear-minded. And that one of the contexts that it says that is in the book of 1 Peter when it says, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You better stay sharp. Do you know how many people today are deceived? Do you know how many people are sitting in a church this morning that are completely deceived and what they believe is nowhere close to what this Bible describes? Folks, it's reality. That's why we're going to the book of 1 John right now on Sunday nights, is because you see this life, this Christian proclamation, this claim to Christianity, and a life that completely contradicts it. How can that happen? They're deceived. They think they have Christianity. They think they have Jesus Christ. But it's a different Jesus Christ than who this Bible describes. It's a distortion. It's a misrepresentation. Folks, it's so important that we study. It's so important that we know the truth. Folks, if we are gullible and ignorant, we are not victims. And the consequences will be ours. It is not just 1 Kings chapter 13 that says this. It is Galatians, it is 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's Hebrews, it's the book of Jude. You see it throughout Scripture where the command is said, how can you allow yourself to be deceived? You're responsible for that. It's your fault if you're deceived. It's not God's going to deal with false teachers. God is going to deal with the lie the false prophet told in this story, but who is held accountable? The man of God. He was held accountable for allowing himself to be deceived by a false prophet. I really hope you take that to heart this morning. Folks, as I was preaching last week and tying into the message this morning as we get ready to close, we have to take our Christian lives seriously. Do you see that? We have to take our Christian lives seriously. We have to take our walk with the Lord seriously, and by all means, we have to take God seriously. Do not make the mistake of treating Him lightly. There's one more scripture I want to close with here as I ask Bill to come to get a song ready this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through 29. Listen to what this says. This is a great and proper representation of God. Verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore we, this is talking about Christians, about believers. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's where I hope we're all sitting at this morning. I hope we are sitting here as heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, through the grace of God, through the love of God, that we are true believers, trusting in Jesus Christ. That we are, as it says here, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace. Do you see that word grace in there? Folks, these are not contradictory. We're receiving a kingdom. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That is exactly what we need to understand this morning. I thought you said God was gracious. I did. I thought He was merciful and loving. He's given us the kingdom. We are receiving the kingdom. But folks, He's not to be trifled with. We are to serve Him acceptably. How do you serve God acceptably? In accordance with His Word, which you have to know in order to do it. Serve God acceptably with reverence. We revere God, reverence and godly fear. Why does it say that? Because our God, who loves us, who cares for us, who has redeemed us, who has brought us into His family, He is a consuming fire. Don't forget that. You see that in the Old Testament. This is in Hebrews that I'm told again. I was told in Deuteronomy and I'm told in Hebrews. He is a consuming fire. Folks, this has tremendous application. I hope it doesn't fall on deaf ears. As I read this, I said, man, that's happening today. The man of God was almost there, and he turned back to destruction. He was just a few miles from home, and he was deceived and turned back. It reminds me very much of Lot's wife. Had left Sodom, had left that behind, and turned as they were outside the city, turned into a pillar of salt. God is not to be trifled with. And folks, we need to have a proper representation of God, a proper understanding, a biblical understanding of God in our Christian walk. And it's so important that we share with lost people a proper understanding of God. They're on their way to meet who? A consuming fire. That's why the song we sung earlier, "Win the Lost at Any Cost," does it make sense now? Well, God's merciful, but He'll probably just overlook it. Let me assure you of something. Based upon what the Bible has told me, He will not overlook anything. He's warned me, and He's warned me to warn others, that He is a consuming fire. And if we don't know Jesus Christ, we are not prepared to meet Him in death. Amen. We need to be ready to meet Him. He is a consuming fire. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover us so that miracle of miracles, we can come boldly before the throne of grace for help in time of need. It's a miracle we can do that because God is a consuming fire. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can come into His presence. And folks, it is all over Scripture. And nobody's reading it and nobody knows it, but it doesn't change the fact. As we stand and sing this morning, if you're here and you have a need, if you're here and you're lost, the only thing I'm going to say is this. Our God is a consuming fire. You need Jesus Christ. He's made a way of salvation. If you reject it, the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You will not escape. Folks, God is a consuming fire. How sharp are you in your walk with the Lord? How seriously do you treat your spiritual life? Folks, we need to become serious. As I said before, I don't care if the church grows or not. I don't care if there's more people here next Sunday than there are this Sunday or not, but I care about this. How seriously do the members of this church take their walk? As we sing this morning, if you have a need on your heart, I encourage you to come. What page, Bill?
Page 407.
Page 407.